Very good. All right. We are going to be 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Oh, boy. It's not going to really end on a good note, but it will end on a good note, if you know what I mean. God is going to have to kill two birds with one stone in this story. We're going to see there will be a judgment upon Israel for their sin, and there will be a judgment and a chastisement on David for numbering the fighting men of Israel. And God has these linked, and the reason is, and here's the thing, it doesn't explicitly tell us what the sin of Israel is, but we can infer it because they just were unified from a huge rebellion. Remember, they rejected David as their king, and their hearts were for Absalom. Well, then Absalom gets dealt with, and then everybody comes back. People are fickle. However, that attitude of rebellion was permeating throughout the camp because we saw that when they wouldn't support Judah when it was time to bring the king back. You know, they accused David of playing favorites. And so this attitude of rebellion was still present in the whole nation, and God has to clean them out because there will be a new king coming soon, and that will be Solomon. And so God has to deal with sin. He has to chastise. But then there was also an attitude within David. We're going to see that David will develop a false sense of security that is found outside of God in his sense of security. Right, he's going to number his fighting men. Right, he's old; he can't fight so much anymore. He's been asked to stay at home. But part of him, and this is something that happens to us, especially us old Christians. If you've been a Christian more than 6 months, you're an old Christian these days. You start to look outside of God's word and into the tangible to look for security, be it a savings account, a retirement fund, a nice juicy job, a government check, a bridge card. We look at these things, these tangible things as, oh, I can take a break now. I don't need to trust God anymore. It's good. And the Lord will love to confront that in you because you will set your heart on those things. It happens, right? Just look at history when Christians have won the lottery. They've never gone on to tithe 10% to the church. They've never gone on to feed missionaries. They've all blown it, okay? And here's the thing. It's in all of us. My flesh doesn't like to depend on God. My flesh likes to look at that checking account statement every month and go, we can make it again this month. I don't have to pray. I don't have to trust in the Lord for the minute details of my life. I can just make independent decisions outside of God's leading. Well, that can drift us from God. It can be an affront to God. Sometimes God will bless you with an abundance. But what does the psalm say? If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them, right? It isn't as big a walls as you think is going to protect you. It isn't going to be the gun you carry. It isn't going to be the big four-wheel drive truck that'll keep you safe on the road. It's going to be who? Jesus, it'll be God, his sovereign hand, right? And so David, the real danger with David is this whole career, he's been telling his men what? Trust in the Lord. The Lord is my defense. I won't trust in my sword or my armor, the walls of Jerusalem. I won't trust in that. I will trust in God. And so for years and years and years, but the problem now is he's not going to sit under his own wisdom. And that's where you and I fall, isn't it? We can have correct doctrine, but if we don't apply it to our lives, it's no good to us. And so David is going to learn a hard lesson in this. But here's what we're also going to learn in this. God is never done with you, right? God is never done raising you up and preparing you for heaven, is he? He's never going to let you go. You never arrive, do you? You know, just when you think you've taken the test and you've gotten through it on a B+ or a C- or wherever you're at with the Lord, sometimes there's a review. Sometimes you've failed. And God goes, all right, let's do it again. It's because he loves you, okay? But not only that, as we're going to see, Satan never takes a break on your life either. You ever notice, like, the more Christian you are, like, the trials never stop? Either it's the Lord raising you, or you've got external pressure from old Slewfoot himself, right? You know, you get to take a break when you're 6 feet under, or in the air, or however you feel. Once you're out of here, that's when you get rest, okay? There's no rest on this side of eternity, is there? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, compare this with 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So, the he that's in chapter 1 or chapter 24, verse 1, should not be a uppercase H, right? This could be very well a translator error. In Hebrew, they don't use capital letters. So that he could very well be referring to Satan if you were to compare Scripture with Scripture. And both are true. Satan is going to stand up against Israel, and he's also going to move David to number Israel. But the other thing is God is allowing this. Okay? Trials and temptations have to come into your life through permission, and nothing slips past God's desk, does it? Right? You and I might be surprised about the trial that's there, and we do the, why God, why God, why God, you owe me, God. And he's like, no, I got something to teach you here. But let's look at this idea of spiritual warfare in our life, because we signed up for it. Let's cover verse 2. It says, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. Why? What has that got to do with anything, David? You pretty much won every war with hundreds of people, right? You didn't have a big army. You had God, and you had the, you know, what did he have last week? A couple thousand, 2,000, 1,000? Before that, he had a couple hundred. And now, when he goes to count these, he's going to find he has 1.3 million fighting men in Israel's army. Look what I've done, God. You're welcome. Right? We get that attitude, don't we? David certainly got it. Let's understand a couple of things about God. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent, which means he knows all things. God is also preeminent. That even when Satan thinks he's winning, he's losing, right? I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, Satan probably was like, yes, fist bump, yes, yes, yes. But what happened? Oh, I just lost, right? But Satan can only touch you with God's permission. But understand this. Satan's only hold on your life is your own personal sin, okay? There's going to be a sin of pride in David's life here. And Satan does have a hold on him because of that. But also understand this. God's chastisement is not punitive. It's not because he's hating on you. We often think, why do you hate me, God? You took away my favorite Blinky and Blanky and Baba, right? No. It's because he's growing his children up. He loves his children. It's corrective. And if you love somebody, you will correct them. Unless you live in the Midwest, then you will just gossip and slander about them on the internet, right? And not make eye contact with them at the grocery store, right? That's how it's done around here, right? Passive-aggressive behavior. That's not God. But let's look at what James says, right? Our favorite book, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Or you can write woman, right? God's not a sexist. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Right? So we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desire. Right? David's desire was to see how big his army got. You know, Israel was only commanded to take a census when God commanded it. And then they also had to pay a fee for doing that census. It wasn't something that David could do arbitrarily. It was something only God could command. God didn't command it. David just had a good idea one day. And Satan, being the enticer, was going, do it, David. Come on, just do it. Do it. Yeah, everybody's doing it, David. Well, let's look at another picture, Job. Job 1. Some of you guys know this chapter. But this gives us an idea of the interaction Satan has with God regarding God's children. Job 1, verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" I wish God had more than a hedge around me. I wish he had like an iron bunker with machine gun turrets and minefields. A hedge, right? Remember as a kid, you'd build forts in the hedge, you know, but you could walk through them. They weren't that strong. Just my note there. But Satan's saying, look, the only reason Job worships you is because you bless him. Well, God goes, all right, game on. Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has in your power, only do not lay hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And we know the story. He destroyed his farm, destroyed his kids, left him with three really bad friends and a wife who didn't give any godly counsel, right? But it says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So if we go to chapter 2, verse 1, and again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?'" Notice that. Without cause. God just simply said, have at him. There was no sin in Job's life. As God said, I'm just going to reveal to Job, and I'm going to reveal to you, and I'm going to reveal to everyone around him what's in this man's heart, right? Christians are a lot like tea bags, aren't they? How do you know what a tea bag tastes like? You dip it in hot water, right? That's where we get the flavor from, right? And that's what the Lord has to do to you and I. You got to crush the grape. I don't like that. Neither do I. Well, so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. That's not Christmas card worthy scripture verses. You never see TBN teach on these chapters, do you, right? You ever see, you know, the Health and Wealth crowd ever cover Job? No. But he said, touch his health, but let him live. There's certain things, like I would love to die in a car accident because I don't want to live through one, right? I don't want to live from my parachute not opening. I don't want to be like in a bucket like Mr. Potato Head. You know, I want to go all at once. I don't want a partial rapture. You know, when I leave, there'll be a bucket of metal and joint, you know, screws. And I know pastors that are like that, you know. Some of those guys have glass eyes and fake lungs and fake knees and fake hips. It's like, wow. Anyway, so Satan struck his health. But notice God gave him permission to do that. And we know Job doesn't actually bring any reviling accusation against God. He maintains his posture. He whines and complains throughout the whole story, but nonetheless, he's tested and he gets an A. So that tells you and I that you can be tempted and pass the test. Isn't that encouraging? You don't have to walk past the bakery like I do to go get Kleenex and paper towels to show the world the level of self-control that I have by only buying one bacon maple donut for my wife because I'm going to go get the French donut, right? You start touching, right? Oh, no, you don't have to lose the temptation test. It's possible to take it. But oftentimes you and I, because we have the Jeremiah 17:9 heart, it's wicked and deceitful, and we're blinded to there's sin in our life. We get presumptuous. We become the old guy on the job who gets hurt when he takes his safety glasses off, right? We have to be careful as we become old Christians. That's the guys who get hurt. We have another story, more up-to-date contemporary story, about a man who liked to suck on his toes whenever he spoke to Jesus. His name is Simon Peter, right? Jesus always said Simon, Simon, because he was in trouble, right? All you moms know this. When you say your kid's name twice, ooh, or if you use their middle name. Luke 22:31. If you're taking notes, we know the story. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Imagine how Peter felt. Satan and I had a talk last night, and he's decided he's going to sift you. And you're like, what did you say? What did you tell him? Did you tell him no? That's the answer I want to hear. Tell him no. He can't do it. But this is what he says. But I have prayed for you. No, get a gun, Jesus. Shoot the guy. Don't just pray for me that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So you prayed that my faith shouldn't fail, but it says, but when you return to me, so there's going to be a lapse and there will be a failure in there, somewhere in there. And I'm going to have to get back with you somehow. But after all this is done, just here's your instructions. Strengthen your brethren. How do you think Peter slept that night? And you know, you find the tempter and the temptation actually comes in a lot more subtle way. It actually comes in Peter's life in an area of strength, doesn't it? Because, Lord, I shall not deny you. I will stand with you to the bitter end. I will cut a 13-year-old boy's ear off with my sword to prove my devotion. And then you're going to run like a baby and you're going to bring your friends with and you're going to run off and deny, right? He's just a picture of you and I. And God will take you through failure. It's called tuition. It's what you do. It's how you recover from failure that counts. That's what we're going to see in David's life, is how he recovers, right? You're going to blow it. If you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you are going to blow it. You know why? Because that's what sinners do. Sinning doesn't make you a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. You're prone to, you know, saying oops a lot, right? You will teach your kids swear words when hanging up the Christmas ornaments. That's just the way it is. I mean, that's just the human nature. Well, remember, he goes on to say, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Oh, Peter, shut it. Peter, stop talking. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Wow, not only are you going to blow it, Peter, you're going to blow it real, real bad. But here's the beauty. God knew you're going to fail. God knows that you will fail. He's not surprised by your failure. You may be because your pride has lifted your ego up. But when God directs you into a situation to deal with temptation and you'll deal with it poorly, that it's what we call a diagnostic moment, right? God has shown you it's always been there. You've always had that booger on your nose. You've always had that chunk of toilet paper stuck to the heel of your shoe. It's just none of your friends loved you enough to tell you about it. Or when they did, you pulled the thou shalt not judge card and you just stopped talking to them. You befriended them on Facebook, right? They don't know me, right? All those little tactile defensive things we do. Well, when God shows you what's wrong, he'll show you. Yeah, he'll rub your nose in it. Tie that dead chicken around your neck so you never do it again. Verse 3, and all the way back in 2 Samuel here. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? You know, you're making a huge mistake when Joab has to rebuke you. Like when you're your homicidal maniac general, the guy who's blown it enough and who's vicious animal tells you, You're doing something that's not God-honoring, and you're the best example to the nation of Israel of a man who walks with Jesus is? Have you ever been rebuked by a heathen? When you've blown it so much, you know, you're sitting in the bar, and you're praise the effing Lord, and they're all like, what are you doing here? You know? They sense it. They know. But Joab rebukes him. But we know David's motive here is really just pride and vainglory. Again, they're sensing he's putting his trust in something other than God. He says, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, right? And he says, and the eyes of my Lord should see it. He says, you better just recognize that this is God's business. You know, in Jeremiah 17, verse 5, it says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. So I want our application to be this. What are you trusting in right now outside of Jesus Christ, right? The safest place to be, the place of provision to be is in God's will, okay? God's not limited. He's not limiting his resources by location, vocation, whatnot. Wherever God's working, that's where you should be. That's where you're going to be blessed. But we all have men or people in our life, we call it visa, we call it this, we call it that, whatever. Are you trusting in those things? Your heart can depart from God. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. Now, he's making a huge mistake. He's not listening to Joab and the other captains of the army. You know, oftentimes you're going to sense what God's trying to get under your skin about is other people are going to come to you and say, hey, this is a bad idea. It's like God ties a balloon to you, like, look, I'm about to make a dumb decision. And everyone comes to you and says, hey, you know, there's a booger on your face. Hey, there's, you know, your fly's open, whatever. And he's so proud at this point, he's going to do it. In Exodus 30, it says, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, that every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, and when you number them, there shall be no plague among them when you number them. Notice that, no plague. It's kind of a pun there. But this principle of Exodus speaks to God's ownership of his people. In the thinking of the ancient cultures, a man only had the right to count or number what belonged to him. Israel didn't belong to David. Israel belonged to God. It was up to the Lord to command accounting, and if David counted, he should only do it at God's command in receiving a ransom money to atone for the counting. But I want to show you something here. David's leadership disagreed with him. Okay? They spoke their peace, but they knew it was not their kingdom. It was not their call to make. They knew their place, they knew their rank, right? Their authority was not mutual to David's authority. They are being what's called subordinate. They're recognizing their place here. David alone will give an account to God. They are submitting to his authority for the sake of the order and the rank and file of the rest of the army. Right? They are really, by going along with his plan here, they're just affirming his authority. You don't have the privilege in a military situation to agree with the leadership that's above you. Okay? That's important to note. You know, God recognizes and blesses submission to authority, even when the authority in your life is wrong. Right? And I'm not telling you go out and rob the bank because your husband needs money for crack tonight. That's not what I'm saying here. I want to bring this home to us because none of us are in the army, none of us are in a military position, but every one of us has authority in our life. We have bosses. Women, you have husbands, right? Sheep, you have shepherds, right? I have a pastor. I have a board that I have to give an account to, right? I have people making decisions with me. But you have to understand, I'm going to talk in the context of marriage. Anyone here who wants to be married or is married is going to understand real quick, your husband is going to make really bad decisions. Your husband is not going to listen to your also wise counsel. You may be dead right with them. And I'm not minimizing speaking your piece. You two should always make decisions if you both are in harmony, in agreement. And like with my pastor, when he sent me out to plant, he says, if your wife doesn't want to go, he says, you're not going. And there was a minute there where Michelle's like, we're not going. It wasn't the location. There were some other issues, but I had to let the Lord work on her heart before we can move forward in our ministry. He always told me, listen to your wife, but don't always do what she says. But the buck always stopped with me. I give an account. That's the beauty with Michelle, is she knows I'm going to get out into my own private woodshed. And she can sit back and just, when I come back, say, oh, honey, you're so brave. I told you so. You took that licking like a man. But submission, it's a dirty word, especially for you females. You hate the word submission because it's been abused, hasn't it, right? It means shut up and do what you're told in American male Christian speak, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Submission is placing your care in someone else's hand. And when you put the ring on the finger, that's what you're doing. It's a tall drink of water for us men because we don't have a lot of fudge factor. But you as a woman are going to lovingly acknowledge and affirm his authority by allowing him to make his own mistakes and decisions, and you're going to suffer with him. All right, I'm going to give you some free marriage counseling, so it's going to be worth every penny you pay for it today. God will protect you in that. Okay? I want you to realize that. You're going to let your husband blow it, and sometimes you need to, because he needs to learn a lesson. You need to pray for him through the trial, right? Don't be the Job's wife, the nag, that just curse God and die, right? That's the easy way out. And oftentimes, spouses don't want to go through the trial and the tribulation of letting their man lead, you know? They want to just push him out of the way. I can do it better. I'm going to do my own thing. Hey, let's get together for the holidays, right? Let's hyphenate our names. Let's get married but live two separate complete lives with two different agendas. You're kind of like that purple monster on Sesame Street. Remember those guys? They always fought, you know? It's like me and Marcus hanging out. It's going to end up in a fight over something stupid, you know, like magazine versus clip. Oh. I mean, it's just a matter of phraseology. But no, that's a hill for us to die on, right? He brings me magazines and paper clips. He says, this is a magazine. This is a clip. This is, anyways, gun joke. But let's look at an example of how a wife had to put up with her husband who made a boneheaded mistake. See, this husband was called to go minister in a strange and foreign land, and there was a famine there. And so what was his great idea? Let's go to Egypt, because I need to eat, and all of our animals need to eat, and this worthless nephew of ours needs to eat, and you need to eat. And this is going to put her in harm's way, because her husband thinks he's smarter than God. Genesis 12, if you're taking notes, verse 10. We know the story. It's the story of Abram and Sarah. God called Abram to go to the land of promise and to the land of Canaan. And it says, now there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. It makes sense. This is a pragmatic decision, isn't it? Let's just do the math. God has called me to an area that's barren. There's no jobs. There's no food, right? It's kind of like the UP. People say, well, there's a recession. Not in the UP. It's always been a recession from day one. It's always been economically oppressed. There's never been job opportunities. There's never been wealth, unless you were in the mob, a union, or a mining company. But all that money's been taken out of here. But so you look at it this way. God's called you to a barren land. God, can you check the GPS coordinates? Because I really thought you would take me to some place that's far more prosperous. No. See, you're going to be called, just as Abraham is, to be in a place that requires faith and commitment. Well, he hasn't developed that quite yet. And so in his wisdom, he takes the out-of-town job so he can now provide for his family, because that's what you have to do, is provide, and you have to buy things, and so you got to feed. And then, but there's no command of God to leave here, is there? He's not leaving because God told him. He's just making sense. And common sense will kill your life of faith. So verse 11, and it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, good idea. I got a good idea. Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Oh, thank you. Oh, buttering up for the kill. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. And it's true, she was his half-sister, so he's not telling a lie, is he? No, he's just telling partial truth, which is Bible speak for a full lie. He's not giving full disclosure. But isn't that flattering? Honey, you know, I'm making a decision on the better half of the family that I need to save my skin, so I'm going to put you in harm's way. Isn't that flattering? Women, you are going to be put in harm's way if you're ever going to be married. It's better, like Paul writes, it's better for you to be single. You know, you've got your husband's interest to bear up with and vice versa, and so you're going to suffer. And that's the joy of marriage, is a joy of suffering. You know what I gave up when I got married? I had comic books, toys, motorcycle parts, right? Men, I tell men, especially young men, I said, a wife is no substitute for a PlayStation. Bad joke. Sarcasm. Verse 14, so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman. She was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commanded her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you now say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So God blesses Sarai and protects Sarai in the middle of her husband, her ordained authority, right? She is subordinate to him. In a marriage, there's no equal authority, right? But God protected her, even though husband's making a huge knuckleheaded blunder. And this isn't the first time, is it? This will become the family sin because he'll do it again. And then guess who's going to do it again? His son. They probably sat around the campfire and he probably said, all right, the girls are asleep. Just let me tell you, next time you run into the Egyptians, just here's a little trick that works. Men, we're pathological. But understand, you are going to be in a position to go alongside with some knucklehead leader who's not going to make the right decisions. But for the sake of the rank and the order of your church, right, even as an assisting pastor, right, one of the things that was taught was you are going to disagree with the senior pastor. A, you don't have all the information. B, it's not your call to make. C, yeah, he's an idiot. And here's the thing. I've been in all those positions. And I had the freedom to pull my pastor aside and say, hey, you know what I think? And he's like, uh-huh, yeah. And then he would completely disregard what I had to say. And, you know, but the thing is God still blessed the ministry because I wasn't modeling insubordination to the people I was discipling. That will create a far greater mess. When you go behind people's back and whisper behind your husband's back, you whisper behind your pastor's back, your boss's back, you can be that jerk at work that says, well, look at the boss, he's an idiot. That's not going to help the situation, right? You got to maintain order, and you don't want to be the guy, because God can discipline you in that too. You could be dead right in all that. Protect the quarterback, because he's got to be dealt with by God. And God deals with a person. Oh, it's beautiful. And, you know, I have been in positions where my leaders have made bad calls, especially concerning me, in the midst of even my own trials and my failings, where I've actually gotten fired from ministry. And I was subordinate to another leader underneath my pastor, and he came to me, my pastor came to me, and he says, why aren't you doing this ministry anymore? I said, I got fired. Why? And I explained him the circumstances, and then he called the leader of that. He says, hey, he's a knucklehead, he's a bonehead, but he's learning. He's got to figure it out. Let him figure it out. And so I got reinstated, you know, but boy, after that, I took my ministry seriously because God can take it away and be like, see? Learn the lesson. You don't take the treat. I give the treat, as I say to my dogs. Let's shoot back to the text here. We're getting off base a little. Verse 5. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. They came to Gilead, into the land of Tatim, Hodshi. They came to Dan, Jan, and around the Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. They went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. 9 months and 20 days. How do you think David's conscience was doing at this time? You ever have a gut check? You ever just sense, hey, maybe this isn't right? Like, there's just something there where you're like, this just doesn't feel right. And God's giving him 9 months. 9 months, which is an eternity. 9 months for him to think about what is it? What do you, did David ever occur? Like, maybe I should go back to the scriptures and see what the word says? Or why do I feel yucky? I don't know. But here's the thing, Christian. Don't ever presume upon the grace of God for approval of what you're doing. You can't serve God on your own terms. You can't just have a good intention and God's going to bless it. David is actually just getting space to repent. And God knows who he's working with. And, you know, sometimes he's got to get your number and make the phone call 9 months before things are going to change. Right? You ever notice that? Where when God deals with you, you knew. You knew this was coming. I remember that I was at a job I wasn't supposed to work at anymore. The Lord says, you're done, dude. And so I'm like, yeah, I like the paycheck here, though. And he says, no, you're done. And so I got fired months later. Rather than changing my behavior at the job, he got me fired. Why, God, why did you take my blankie? I was making $32,000 a year working 4 hours a day. It was beautiful. And he's like, you blew it. Yep. Verse 9, then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So, 1.3 million fighting men altogether. Verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. You ever given into temptation and you received no satisfaction from it? You know what I'm talking about, that day you ate the whole bag of Doritos, the day you ate the whole cake. At first, it's good, isn't it? You're like, oh, yeah, I got the whole cake because it's my birthday. And that little voice is going, don't do it. Don't do it. Then afterwards, like, I'm never going to eat it ever again. Right? And that's what's happening here is David's conscience was bugging him. Right? You know what God has given every one of us? A conscience. Right? He's giving us a sense of right and wrong. And maybe you didn't have one before you were born again. But now that you're born again, oh boy, you have one, don't you? Right? What used to not be sin before you were, you know, regenerated is now total sin in God's eyes. Oh, I used to always do that. Now God said, no, no. And so you get that sense of conviction. Your heart condemns you and says, hey, you have sinned. But notice how he words this. He confesses it to God. What's the best way to deal when you have blown it? What's the first thing you do? You hide, right? You do like Grandpa Adam. You go put the fig leaf on and you hide. No, no, no. What are you supposed to do? Just confess it. You know, God's not surprised, but you are. And so he brings you to this point of failure to show you. He puts you in front of the mirror and puts you on the scale. Says, look, you little piggy, you ate too much yesterday. I have sinned greatly. I like to word my confession as, oh, I just sinned a little bit. I didn't sin as bad as they did. But notice his appeal. Take away the iniquity of your servant. Right, 1 John 1:9. That's our spiritual bar of soap. It says what? When you confess your sins, the Lord is faithful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Right? When you get right with God, it's just he just pulls it out. Like, oh, it's like this bubble's burst. Like this load has been taken off your back. He acknowledged he's an idiot. And I tell you what, for an old guy, that's got to be real hard to do. We never like to say we're sorry. Verse 11, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague on your land? There's that word again. Now consider and see what answers I should take back to him who sent me. you know, what I like about this is God, in his love and his grace and his mercy, sent a mediator. He sent the prophet Gad. It's important you and I have those people that are honest enough with us to tell us the truth about who we really are. Right? You need a Gad. You don't need someone to puff your ego up. You're pretty good at that already. You need someone that loves you enough to say, yeah, it isn't the shirt that makes you look fat. It's your face. You know, I mean, you got to have those people. I mean, this is the plain and simple truth of it is, you know, I have other pastors I go to and like, hey, what's my problem? And they're like, well, brew a pot of coffee. Let's sit down. But that's what bros do, right? You want someone that loves you enough, that cares enough about you to tell you the truth. And Gad's going to tell them. But Gad takes him to the word of the Lord. Verse 14, and David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Us, David, this is your mess up, bro. Us, what, do you have a mouse in your pocket, David? Come on, David, throwing your bros under the bus here. I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Oh, it's better to just let God deal with you than men, because God knows when to stop kicking, doesn't he? He knows exactly how to deal in what proportion to his kids versus when the world deals with you, you're done, right? Heaven forbid, you know, you look at what's going on in Hollywood. They're shocked because it's rocked with sex scandal right now. Really? You've been making smut films for 100 years and you're complaining that it's rank with pedophilia and people who, you know, touch others inappropriately in public. And now it's in the White House and it's in the stinking Senate. And it's like, oh my gosh, we're so shocked. You know, we got a country, you know, addicted to porn, and people are, you know, you touched a girl's bare back. Garrison Keillor lost his contract with NPR for touching a woman on her bare back. She says, oh, don't worry about it. It's a misunderstanding. Well, not her lawyer didn't say think so. So anyway. It's no different in the sports world. Some of you guys, if you follow sports, some of the great blunders in sports history, these athletes will only be known for what mess up they had. Lance Armstrong, they stripped him of all his Tour de France titles because he was doping. You know who else was doping? Everyone else. He just was going to blow the whistle. Brian Bosworth, right? Great college football player. Threatened the ACLU. He says, you know, he didn't like their rules. They busted him for doping. And you look at Jim Marshall, you know, the one guy who ran the touchdown back to the wrong end zone. That's all he's ever going to be known for, you know. People have a tendency to remember only the bad things you've done. But one thing here is God is not going to let his mistake have the final say in his life. And that's true for you and I, Christian, is God will have the final say regarding you in your life. Okay, so trust in that. We're going to get to that some more here. So he's going to allow God to discipline him. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. 70,000. We're going to see David between this, which this isn't, they're not being judged for his blunder. They're being judged for the anger and the arousal of their anger that they had in verse 1. Okay? God is being just. He's always just. 70,000 had to die. And just think what happened just a couple chapters ago. 20,000 died because of Absalom's rebellion and David's, you know, his refusal to deal with Absalom in a correct manner. So his administration is going to be privy to 90,000 people dying. You know, Saul didn't have this kind of collateral damage in his kingdom. Here's the encouragement, Christian. God is going to use David. God is going to use David despite all this mistake and sin and error. Don't ever think you're done with. Grace says you can't quit. God's always going to be like, get back on your horse. Let's go, right? I mean, those who ride motorcycles and horses know the first thing you do when you blow it is what? Get back on. Don't let it define you. Don't let it discourage you. Verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Some of you guys' translation says the Lord repented. Okay. And here's what this is. This is a term. I mean, God is not repenting from an evil act. God is just in this. Right? The term repentance really can only be understood in human terms, where it's just a change of direction. Right? God is being merciful here. And mercy is not getting what you deserve. Okay? God says, hey, this is going to satisfy my anger here. We're good. He knew exactly the number that he had to deal with here. I'm sure in heaven we'll see the real, where it's probably the people that died were the ones that were the most rebellious, but we'll soon find out. But notice the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. This is located on Mount Moriah, right? Very important place, right? We just read about this just this week. This is the world's most hotly disputed piece of real estate, isn't it? This is 28 acres of tension and turmoil. And it's really, we first read about Mount Moriah in the story of Abraham, where God said, hey, I want you to come sacrifice your one and only son. Remember, he tells the men and the family behind him, he says, look, we're going to climb the mountain to worship, right? And so he was going to offer up his only son at this mountain. And so now David has this opportunity. There's this threshing floor. What happens at a threshing floor? See, in the old days, they didn't have combines. So when you would harvest your wheat, you would go to this very high region. Usually there's a big smooth surface up there. And what you would do is you would thresh the wheat, right? You would beat it with a stick. And then you would take a pitchfork and you would throw it up in the air, and then the chaff would blow away, right? This is a place where the wheat gets separated from the chaff. And kind of a pun in the sense that this is where David is going to have the wheat separated from his chaff in his life. The threshing floor. But not only is that important to David and Abram, but it's also going to be the location of the temple. Okay? And it's also going to be the location where Christ will die on the cross. Very important piece of real estate here. Verse 17, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Very good portrait of intercession, right? David is really, the shepherd's heart is coming out in David going, Lord, just these are your people. Be gentle. You know, it's a very commendable prayer, but the problem is David didn't have all the information. He wasn't aware of the rebellion that was in his camp that needed to be dealt with. He didn't have the full picture. But God was chastening Israel for their sins as well as David for his sin. Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. That's always a good sign. Erect an altar. Where was the temple, or rather, not the temple, but where was the law of God in the tabernacle at this time? It was in the high place of Gibeon, right? And so God's saying, look, come worship, right? An altar. What happens on an altar? Something dies, okay? It's a place of worship. It's a place of meeting with God, right? David wanted to transform this place where chaff was separated from wheat into a place of sacrifice and worship. It would remain a place of sacrifice and worship because this land purchased by David became the site of the coming temple. Verse 19, so David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take an offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these things, O king Araunah, has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Actually, when you read the other accounts, he pays not only the 50 shekels, he's going to pay 600 shekels of gold, which if you do the math, probably $300,000, which is still a bargain. If you try to buy that land today, it's, again, the most hotly disputed piece of real estate in the universe. But notice what he says here. He says, I'm not going to let you just give this to me for free because that which costs me nothing is worth nothing. And that's true about your relationship with God, right? Is your relationship with God needs to cost you something, right? See, God gave you his very best when Christ died on the cross. And so as a response to that, are you all in? Does it cost you time? Does it cost you your talent? Does it cost you your treasure to worship the Lord? See, that what costs you nothing means nothing, right? It's like when people give you free stuff, if you don't like it, you re-gift it. You know, you just, oh, save the box. Oh, great. Yeah, I love that sweater, Grandma. Beautiful. I love Snoopy. You know? And it's like, oh, I'm gonna use this, Grandma. I really am. And what you're telling her is it's going to be the garage rag. You're going to use it. And that can be a relationship with God. If we don't make a real investment in our worship, and here's the first area. It should be in your attitude. You know, it's when you sin, one of the best investments you can make is to learn how to say you're sorry and learn how to go back and ask for forgiveness and acknowledge your sin to other people, because oftentimes we'll say the lame, dead duck kind of apologies. Yeah, I'm sorry. For what? Well, you know that thing I did. Just, will you forgive me? Well, what did you do? Well, you know. Husbands, we do that. Honey, what are you mad at? Don't ever ask your wife, what are you mad at? Or she'll go, you know. And then you go through 50 things like, oh. And you go for the lowest one. I didn't put the toilet paper back on the roll when I was done. I'm sorry. But no, oftentimes we need to die to ourselves and fess up to our sin, just as David did. Not only do you need to confess your sin to God, you got to confess it to other people and say, look, let me make this right, right? We want full restitution. We want to be able to reconcile. We want to be able to put this thing to rest, and it will cost you something. Oftentimes when you sin great, you have to make things right. I was talking to another pastor this week. His daughter was out deer hunting. She shot a 8-pointer, 6-pointer, something like that. And he didn't think she had it in her. But there's something genetic about these women in his family. They're deer slayers, right? Well, he didn't think she'd get the deer or even want to wake up at 5 in the morning, so he never bought her a tag. He bought everyone else in the family a tag. And so they call into the local radio station to announce that she got this deer and that qualified her to win this raffle, which she did win the raffle for a muzzle loader. And the problem compounded. And he's like, I got to make this right. So he calls the DNR. He says, we didn't have a tag. He could have used one of the other tags, but that wouldn't have been honest before God. And so what did he do? He said, hey, you know, I'm at your mercy. And they fined him $350. He called the radio station back, said, we can't take the gun. We didn't legally obtain this deer, right? He could have let this go away, but for conscience sake, he had to get things right. He had to model this to his flock because now he had a great story to tell them. And how many heads were turning there going, oh, I mean, that's how you hunt in the UP illegally. You know, deer hunting season's for tourists. I mean, guys go around in their trucks and shoot deer all day long. His worship, his honesty to God has cost him something. I found when I got saved, I had to go back and repay all these debts that I had and make things right, say I'm sorry to people I didn't even love. I had to go shake the hand of the drug dealer. We used to burn each other on deals and, you know, evangelized him, you know. Cost me something, but I could sleep at night. Verse 25, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. See, the burnt offerings were for sin, and the peace offerings were for fellowship. Isn't that true, right? When you get that thing out of the way between you and God, it's nice, isn't it? It's like, okay, we can talk again. All right. You know, it's like when you meet that person in town you owe $5 to, don't bring up the $5. Don't bring it. And then when you finally settle up, you're like, here, I'm paying you the $5. So here's $7 for interest, just so we can not be uncomfortable anymore. But let's wrap it up here. What's the moral of the story? What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Romans 8:28, if you're taking notes, underline this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All right? David ended up purchasing the most provocative piece of real estate in world history. He's going to go ahead, even though David himself couldn't build the temple, he's going to do everything in his power to make sure that it can be built. But there's a model going on here, because this was a model of what a greater king will accomplish on this same hill. The plague of sin on humanity will be put an end to by Christ's death and resurrection, right? The wrath of God was satisfied, right? The books were balanced. When Jesus declared it is finished, it was an accounting term, tetelestai, which means it equals zero. We're all good. But the Lord, at that moment, he purchased back the title deed of the earth with his blood. He took it back from Satan. See, when Adam sinned, he forfeited control of the earth to Satan, and Satan was going, aha, knew they'd do it. And God said, thank you very much, I'll take that. And by the way, I'll be coming back to get what's mine. That's what we read in Revelation. So David's going to end on a good note. David will reign and rule from this location when he's in the millennial kingdom. I think he made a wise decision here.